How are you this morning?
It is a question that's often asked, isn't it?
And as often as it's asked, we also have our usual answers. Oh, no complaints. And maybe that is a wise answer, because the people who are asking the question do so out of courtesy, but they are not really interested. Or, if they are, there isn't anything they can do about it. Or we say fine, but we are not so fine. We are maybe far from fine and close to despair. You see, we are in a way culturally conditioned to bear up and to pull yourself together. Stiff upper lip and all that. And that's not just British. In Holland, we were always admonished to be a boy of Jan de Witt. Jan de Witt was one of our maritime heroes. And in antiquity, you had, of course, the Stoics. And the Stoics were always calm and controlled and cool. And they always faced up to what life was throwing at them with equanimity. But as Christians, if you know God's love and how much he has done for you, are we then not supposed to suffer in a way from chronic cheerfulness? But then we aren't always fine. And some have to bear the burden of the affliction of often being down. And others may have the bright gift of joy, but we all, I think, have our times that we are not glad, not cheerful, and maybe even in despair. Times that we wonder where God is. Now, is that right? And what are we to do? Are we to take our cue from society, like the Stoics, and bear up to things with equanimity? But you see, the Stoics did not believe in a God. So I think their attitude is entirely logical. Because if there is no creator, there is no point in complaining. And if there is no God in heaven to help, you might as well have a stiff upper lip. But we do have a God. Now, are we then to complain to him? Is that not revolution or ungratefulness for so great a salvation as he has given us? Can, in the words of the New Testament, the pot complain to the potter? We will this morning focus on the words of Psalm 22 and also of these two words of the Lord at the cross. The fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the sixth word at the cross, it is finished. And I would like to summarize the message from God's word to you this morning as follows. To lament is an act of faith. To lament, it's an old fashioned word about complaining. To lament is an act of faith. And we will think about two questions. How can it be? And why can it be? How can lament be an act of faith? Well, it can be an act of faith if we complain to God on the basis of his covenant. And why can it be an act of faith? Because our Lord, the Lord Jesus, completed his suffering on the cross. I do not know whether you read much poetry. Psalm 22 is a poem. And reading poetry is often difficult, but it also is rewarding. It does require effort. And we will have to make that effort this morning as we go through the psalm. So I ask you to keep your Bible open as we go through it. And the first that we see, of course, is the title. Now the title is not part of the poem, but it is in the Bible, and it is inspired. And what it tells us, it's for the director. The director was a kind of a conductor.
in pre-church lingo, he was the presenter. And we should make a note of that, because we'll come back to it later. And then there is the tune. The tune, the Deer of the Dawn. Now, we do not know what that tune sounded anymore. But I think if you read it, it gives us associations of vulnerability and of hope. And then it is a psalm of David. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, and he was considered Israel's founding father. And on the face of it, David had it all. He was a great man. He was the king who built an empire out of a collection of 12 squabbling tribes. And personally, he was courageous and he was caring, because we read that he fought the bear and a lion for his sheep. He was also a charismatic leader who really inspired great loyalty in his men. And you can read about it in the various battles they fought for him and how he conquered Jerusalem. And then David was a poet and a musician, and the Bible calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. And his name means the beloved one. And God explicitly calls him the man after my heart. And God entered in 2 Samuel 7 with him into an eternal covenant. So whatever perspective you take, military, diplomacy, organization, with people, as an artist, he was a great man. But it was not entirely the good old days, because we also read in the Bible that he fell into sin. And our prayer for the forgiveness of sins this morning, Psalm 51, was David's psalm, which he composed after his adultery and murder. And as a result, the Lord told him that he would always have trouble in his household. And we read that he did, with Absalom and Adonijah. And then before he became king, he was persecuted for no reason at all by King Saul, whom he had faithfully served. And maybe the psalm dates from that time that he was persecuted by Saul. And in the psalm we find him in great despair. He is absolutely at the end of his tether, and he is in deep distress. And if we learn anything this morning, then at least we can know that you and I are not alone when we are not fine. Because it was the great King David who was lamenting in this psalm. And then if we look at the verses 1 and 2, we'll read the complaint. It's nearly an accusation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? The words are addressed not in general, not to himself, but they are addressed to God. He does call him his own God. The name in Hebrew translates as the Almighty, but he says, it's still mine, my God. And the question is, why? We do not have any specifics on the reasons for the complaint. They come later. But it's a big complaint. God is far. I am in deep trouble, and you are nowhere to be found. Where are you? Now I need salvation. And my words are the words of groaning. Literally it means roaring. It's what a lion does. Oh my God, I cry day and night, always, endlessly, ceaselessly, and you do not answer. And then in the next verses, the verses 3 to 5, you see him casting around for understanding. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. He is seeking to comprehend. And yet is how he starts. And you see, it is common to seek understanding by looking at comparable experience. We do it ourselves. Oh yes, it was like it was then.
But understanding with the help of the experience of the Father is what he is trying to reach. But it looks like he is grasping for straws. Yet he confesses, you are enthroned, you are the Holy One, you are the praise of Israel, you are the covenant God. And my parents, they had this faith, and they had this comfort. He uses the word trust here 3 times. And they cried and you rescued. But now, no comfort, and the hope slips from between his fingers. And then the verses 6 to 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despised of the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip and shake their head. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. We see him go down again in despair. You are holy, but I am the opposite. I am human, not human, a worm. Not human. What does he mean? That he is not worth anything, or that he is in deadly peril? Was he close to death and to the worms? Or was he so depressed and down about his problems? We don't know. Maybe both. And the other people? Well, it's not just that they were not all that helpful, but it was worse. And they were kicking a down man. He is scorned, despised, and rejected. We recognize these words from the words of the prophet Isaiah about the Lord Jesus. And they poke fun at my despair. They mock. They sneer. They draw back their lips, is what the text literally says. They insult. And they tut tut. And even his attempt to remember God's trust in the verses 3 to 5 is reaching out in vain for God. That is now thrown back into his face. That's what they say. He trusts. Let God now save him. And his very complaint in verse 1, you are so far from saving me. That is what they are rubbing in. He felt already like a worm, and here they are telling him sarcastically, God does not delight in you either. And if we then move on to the verses 9 to 11, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. We see him make another attempt to seek comfort. Gain confidence of the despairing man. You who delivered my ancestors. And yes, you were once close to me myself. From childhood, you brought me up to trust in you. You always were my God. But where is it now? The closeness and the comfort and the confidence that my parents had and that I grew up with and that I used to have. And yet the psalmist does not let go. He moves on, in fact, notwithstanding the despair and the taunting. From complaint, he goes to prayer. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. In the verses 1 and 2, it was still my God, but there was not yet a request. But here he musters the courage to ask, do not be far from me. It is not a request yet for solutions, but just be not far from me. Your presence and your love is what I need more than anything else. But it is like the psalmist is swimming and he's drowning in a wild sea, and he's trying to land on a rocky coast. And every time he's nearly there, there is another massive wave of sadness and depression overwhelming him, sucking him under and drawing him back into sea. And so it is here also. Trouble is near, and there is no one to help. And then in the verses 12 to 18, Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, they gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. And so on. He goes down again, the third time. And now we get a metaphorical description of his troubles, a picture of his angst. There are, in the first place, the bulls of Bashan. Now, Bashan was the land of the Amorites, and it was a land of oaks and lush pastures. And the cattle, reputedly in that country, were strong and well fed. And in the prophet Amos, he compares the women of Samaria with the cows of Bashan. Where he says, "Who oppress the poor and who crush the needy, and who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink." Well, here we have the bulls of Bashan, strong, well fed, and circling. There is no horizon at all. The horizon is filled with set wherever he looks. There is no opening and no escape from his predicament. And then there are in the text the roaring lions about to tear him apart, impressive, overwhelming power around him, the verses 12 to 13. And, say the verses 14 to 15, he is like dead. He had no strength left. "I am a completely spent force. Like water poured out of a bucket, it disappears in the sand, so my life and my strength is dissipating. There is no pulling together, no courage, and no strength. You laid me in the dust of death. You," is what the psalmist says, "are responsible." And his complaint isn't ended there, for there is another round of blows. In verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. I'm hunted down," he says. "Dogs and evil men around me. And they pierced my hand and feet," which of course makes them completely unusable. He cannot run and he cannot defend. "And they gloat and write me off for dead," verses 17 to 18. "He will not need his clothes even anymore. He is a goner. They cast lots over my clothes." And then we come to the verses 19 and 21. And for the third time, the psalmist David addresses the Lord. It's a prayer again, but it's now more articulate. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me." That's what he repeats from earlier. "O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, and save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." You see, the prayer now becomes more articulate, and it ends triumphantly. "Again, O Lord, my strength." You see, that the psalmist never lost. "My God." And there is again the request, "Be not far off." But now also, there is a request for deliverance. And you see, in a way, in a poetic way, the direction of the discourse is now reversed. Earlier, we went from bulls to lions to dog to evil man, an increasing the order of evil. And now, it's the reverse. There is the sword, man, and then dogs, lions, and oxen. It is as if, in a poetic way, the psalmist is telling us, "First I was dragged deeper and deeper, but now I have cast my burden on him. And I'm still underwater, and still my lungs are about to burst, but now I am going up. Up to the surface. I have asked him for delivery and rescue. And I'm about to burst through the surface and breathe." All the verbs in the verses 19 to 20 are imperatives. It is a rather strongly worded prayer. They're orders, nearly, apart from the last one. That's the past tense. Salvation is the answer. And then the translation in the New King James, unusually, is, I don't think, all that fortunate. It says, "You have answered me, You did it, is literally what it said. You did it. And it's, in a way, the turning point of the psalm. Because the next two sections are strophes with praise. Some have said that Psalm 22 is really a combination of two psalms that are cobbled together. But you see, if you take that point, then you entirely miss the point. Because what it tells us is that prayer is heard, and that God is close. We do not know what the solution was for the psalmist. We're never told. In fact, we hear the psalmist sing of joy, but in the last scene that we hear about, he was still on the horns of the wild oxen. His situation was apparently still difficult. But he had comfort. You see, in a way, it was like a little baby is taken to the vaccination clinic. And the baby is there all happy and relaxed and prattling, and the nurses are all nice. And then suddenly, with no warning whatsoever, that is the jab from the needle. And you can see it on the face of the baby for a moment. Surprise, shock, pain, hurt. And then after 1 or 2 seconds, that is, of course, the groaning, the screaming, the yelling. And what the baby says is, without words, I'm betrayed. I trusted you. And this pain and this hurt was not supposed to happen. You were to protect me. And the mother knows that that's true. The baby is right. And no parent will be angry with the baby for screaming. And you pick the baby up in your arms and comfort it. But you see, the deed is not reversed. Cannot be, should not be. And no explanation is often offered, because the baby wouldn't understand. But the baby is comforted. And the child, after some time, knows, yes, I am here safe after all. And that is how it is with our poet. Because the second section of the psalm is a section of praise after the complaint and the prayer. In the verses 20 to 26, sorry, 22, he is again surrounded. But he is now not surrounded by bulls, but by the congregation. He felt left alone, and he felt encircled by enemies, but he is now in the midst of God's people. The descendants of Jacob, he tells us. He is surrounded by the poor. It doesn't mean people who didn't have money, but it means those who know that they need the Lord. And he is surrounded by those who seek him. They should praise, honor, and revere him. There is now celebration and joy over the deliverance. Because the Lord did not despise the worm, and he did not disdain the suffering. And his face was not hidden, and he was near, and not afar. I was crying day and night, and you listened. And all the anguish and the complaint in the verses 1 and 2 and 11 and 19 to 21, it is addressed. And that is not only true for me, he says, but for all those who seek him, the Lord, who seek the Lord, I will praise. And then in his joy and in his elation and in his relief, David continues to express himself in poetic hyperbole, exaggeration. Not only the congregation, but the whole world will praise him. All ends will remember him. All nations will bow down. All the rich will worship. Even the dead will kneel before him. And those who are not yet born, they will proclaim him. For he did it. It is like punching the air or banging your fist on the table at the goal. Yes. The first section ended with, he did answer. And the second one with, he did it. Now you may have noticed that Psalm 22, unlike many other psalms, has no verses about repentance, like Psalm 51 or 69. Now you can say this psalm was a prophecy about Christ, and Christ was sinless, and therefore it's not him. And yes, that may well be one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus selected this psalm. We'll come back to that shortly. But it does not explain why David does not refer to repentance. Because we know that he did sin, and that he could and did repent. But I think it's possibly like this. Like Job, his misfortunes were in this particular case, unlike many other cases in David's life, not the consequences of his sin. And so it is often today. Sin can easily bring its own misfortune, and we are sinners. But often we're also hit for reasons unknown to us. And that makes the question why all the more urgent. Now you can put this psalm aside and say, okay, this was for David, it's not for us. He had something special going. These were the good old days. But I don't think you can do that. For you should note first, in verse 26, he refers to the congregation, to the poor, to those who seek. They will praise. But there's also a second consideration. David wrote this psalm, and if the scrolls at Qumran are to be believed, he wrote maybe 4,000 other psalms. But this is one of the about 75 retained by the composer of the Book of Psalms, guided, we believe, by the Holy Spirit. That happened 500 years later. David, by then, was long dead. The monarchy was even gone. And yet still this psalm was retained for the believers. Then. You remember the superscript, the director of music? It was to be used in the congregation. And so it is today by us. So David, in his loneliness and in his despair, he complains. He complains to God as responsible for his desolation. It is you who have forsaken me, you are far, you did not answer, you laid me in the dust of death. But it is also my God, 3 times. Do not be far, my strength, come, deliver and rescue me. Now if you think about it, is that not an odd combination? To be accusing and ordering, to be complaining and praying. Surely it must be one or the other. But you see, David knew, as we know, that God is almighty, and that he ordains everything, also David's and our difficulties, and neither of us may know why. But he also knew that he had a covenant with his God. God the Almighty had graciously given, and he has given us also this covenant, you will be my people, and I will be your God. You see, the covenant is one-sided in its origin. God was under no obligation, but he initiated and graciously did give us a covenant. And he also paid the price, as we shall see in a minute. But the covenant is in its existence two-sided. And David could and did, and we can and should go to God and say, you promised to be with me, but I am all alone. You would be the shepherd, but I don't see you. Where are you? On the basis of the covenant, of the promise that the Lord gave and now must and will keep. If you think that heaven is empty and there is no God to listen, then you must be a stoic and have a stiff upper lip. There is no point in crying to somebody who isn't there or won't pay attention. But then, if you're doing that, you are denying and putting aside God and his covenant. What we can learn from David is that to turn with our lament to God on the basis of his covenant is an act of faith. We can and should go to him when in dismay or distress and ask him, why, Lord, why? Lord, you promised in your covenant. Where are you now that I am so deeply sad? You can go on the basis of the Lord's covenant because he promised to be your God. And what we can learn from David is that to lament is the piety of the covenant as a two-way street. But the words of our text reappear as we read them again in the New Testament. And the similarities you may have seen are remarkable. There is in the beginning the same question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there is at the end the same exclamation. It is finished. And in between there are the destroyers, the persecutors, the deserters, the mockers, the head shakers, the taunting, let God save him, the piercing, and the dividing of clothes. So Psalm 22 is not only retained by the composer, but is quoted in the New Testament many times. And it answers the question, why, we can say, why? Because we have heard how we can lament, how to lament can be an act of faith. It can be an act of faith if you take your lament to God on the basis of the covenant. But why is it that to lament can be an act of faith? Why can we lament? Well, you may say this phrase doesn't give many answers, it only raises many questions. Because why does the Lord ask the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he left alone? The Lord Jesus is God. And we read in John 8, verse 29, the Father has not left me alone. And if he is God and he's part of the Trinity, how could he be left alone? Or you can ask, well, did he not think that good would come, that God would come? But then what about Psalm 16? For you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Or did he not know why he was left alone? But then he is God, and he full well knew in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or did he not want it? Invade it, protest. But then in that same garden he accepted that he would bear the punishment. And he did not come down from the cross when he was taunted. Why then, after all the tranquility and the composure and the confidence and the majesty of the Lord's Prayer in John 17, is there now this cry of desolation? Well, there are many questions and few answers. How he could be God and yet alone, we do not know, and I don't think we should speculate. Of which we cannot speak, we should stay silent. But we may ask what the Lord wanted to tell us, and why these words are recorded, and why he selected this psalm. Why not Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Or Psalm 102, you have taken me up and thrown me aside. Because there are, after all, about 30 lament psalms. I think in order to understand it, you need to realize the nature of the knowledge at the time of the Old Testament text. See, not many people could read, and even less could afford scrolls or books. So they learned by heart. And one quoted text would therefore, much more than maybe for us, bring to their mind the whole picture of the psalm. It is like I'm mentioning to you the word Hamlet, and then you associate that with equivocation, delay, doubt, and inaction. Or I say Lady Macbeth, and you think about ambition and betrayal, murder, and hands that cannot be cleansed. And so it was at that time, and so it certainly is for the Lord Jesus. He is, I think, between these words evoking the whole psalm, between the fourth and the sixth word on the cross. And what the Lord wanted to tell us is in this psalm, because he is, after all, not quoting David, but his own word. And when the Lord uses these words, as in the fourth word on the cross, why, he cries out to tell us about his pain and his agony. Because the Son of God, he left his glory, and he became a weak and helpless baby, a child of sinful, not understanding parents. He was opposed, rejected, betrayed, and deserted by his own people. And then the perfect Lamb of God was mistrialed, abused, beaten, crucified, and finally hell. To hell as the righteous one. Below him, the foot of the cross is surrounded, like the psalmist, by enemies. His false accusers mocking him, taunting him with God, his own father, not saving him and sneeringly telling him to come down. The soldiers piercing his hand and feet and dividing his clothes, and the robbers mocking him. And then he went down to hell. Above him, like there was no sun in the sky during the 3 hours of darkness, there was no God in heaven for him. No help from God, a silent father, in fact, a punishing father. Because the absence of God is the very essence of hell. It will never be there, but it is incomprehensible, I think. The Lord loved us so much that he suffered all that the psalm describes, and in an intensity that I think goes beyond comprehension. And that is what he tells us in this cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then also, as his dying body is exposed to the heat of the day, and in the words of the psalm, verse 14 and 15, he asks for a drink so he can speak again and clearly. And then there is his final triumphant, it is finished. And in it he evokes the second half of the psalm. Because God will answer him in his resurrection, the sign and the seal of God's approval on the Lord's redemptive work. And he will prevail, he has already prevailed. And the congregation will sing with him in heaven. It is as he prayed in John 17, the Father will give him his people and they will be where he is, not alone. And the whole earth will now bow down. What was poetic hyperbole for David, it will be reality for the Lord Jesus. Because as the Lord had told Theophilus, it is repeated in Revelations, behold, he is coming down with the clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And the mockers and the head shakers and the scorners and the despisers and the cows and the bulls of Bashan, they will all have to acknowledge him, because the work is done. And in Psalm 22 verse 31, the last sentence, it says, he has done it. Ki asa. In Hebrew, still a rather general word. David did not know exactly how his descendant would come and act. But the words in John are much more precise. Tetelestai. It is finished. It doesn't mean I am finished or I am exhausted or at my end, but it means it is completed. If you paid your bill, that's what they would write on it. The work is done, and the desired result is achieved. And in evoking this psalm, the Lord tells us why it is that we can ask why. It is because of the terrible pain and the terrible price he paid. And it is also because of the glorious redemption that he achieved. You see, the Stoics remain calm and cool and in control in anguish. And there is nothing else that they can do. Because if you do not believe in an almighty and in a caring creator, why bother to complain? There isn't anybody to listen, let alone to help. But when in need, we are not to act as if there is no God who cares. And we are not to deny in practice that there is a promise that we tell our children about. I will never leave you and never forsake you. So briefly then, and in closing, to live in a permanent state of cheerfulness is not a required Christian virtue. And to lament if life is difficult can be an act of faith. An act of faith if you turn to Him, pleading on the covenant, on the ground of the merits of Him who was indeed forsaken. And then because of His forsakenness, you will never be left alone and will move from prayer to praise. And then you can travel the journey of David in Psalm 22 from complaint to praise and from despair to joy, because the Lord has traveled that journey before you through the deepest of valleys. So will you then remember, when sadness comes, not to ignore Him who does not leave you alone, but to turn to Him on the basis of His promise and His covenant, and not to forget to take your lament to Him in an act of faith and ask Him why? But will you also not forget the terrible price He paid and love Him all the more? No doubt the glorious redemption and the reconciliation which God achieved, and praise Him all the more. Amen.